Thank you, Brother Elliott. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to begin with that text in just a moment. John chapter 12. It has been another beautiful day, and it's good for us to come together and to end this beautiful day by studying God's Word together. There are so many things you could have chosen to do. I realize that there are those in the world that are occupying themselves in a variety of ways. You know, when we have beautiful weather and we have a beautiful world around us, it's very easy to find things that we can and choose to do. But what better could there be than for us to come together and to study from God's Word and to try to learn more about the God that loves us and has given His Son for us, to learn how we can live in a way that's pleasing in His sight. And so for a few moments, I would encourage you to open your Bibles as we're going to consider the topic that I announced earlier in the week. Is the Bible relevant today? Before we do that, though, related to this issue of the Bible, I wonder if you have ever thought within your mind, or if anyone has ever asked you, if God knew that people were going to look at the Bible differently, why is it that He revealed the Bible in the way that He did? Did God not know that there would be division? Did God not know that people would look at the same book and draw different conclusions? Tomorrow night, if the Lord wills, I'd like for us to look at that question. Because I think it's something that's important. It's been something that perhaps some have either lost faith or never come to the point of faith because they just can't wrap their mind around how it could be that so many can look to the same source and yet draw such different conclusions. But I believe that we can find some answers in the Word of God that help us to answer that question. But before we do that, I'd like for us to consider something that I think is equally important as we think about the Bible. You know, last year, around the time of the inauguration of our president, there was an article that ran in the Huffington Post in which the author was observing the fact that in America it is our custom to have the president put his hand upon a Bible and to be sworn into office to say an oath of office as he begins to serve. And this particular author was observing that tradition and was basically asking the question, why in the world does that continue? This author was arguing that the Bible is no longer relevant, that there's no more relevancy to putting your hand on the Bible than there would be to put it on some other book, the Quran or something like that, or even a book written by Hitler, this particular writer said. Well, I want us to think a little bit about that. Is the Bible relevant today? Obviously, those of us who are assembled here, if you are a Christian, you to some extent would answer this, yes, the Bible is relevant. You study the Bible when you come together to worship God. We have Bible classes here at this place, as I do where I preach in Amarillo. So we believe it's not merely just another book like a novel or something like that. We believe it's more than that. But if we are truly to reach out to those around us and we are to help them with the issues that they struggle with, we need to be prepared to answer this question. Is the Bible relevant today? I want to just, for your context, to give you a little bit of background for how this lesson came about. A year or so ago, I was holding a gospel meeting where a young man that went through a training program with us, a young man named Curtis Carwile, preaches in Evansville, Indiana. And Curtis had, his custom is to try to get his lesson for the coming week ready so he can spend time with the visiting gospel preacher. And because of some circumstances, they weren't able to do that. And he had heard this article that the fella had written, and he had decided he was going to preach a lesson on, is the Bible relevant today? And as we were spending the week together and doing various things, Curtis said to me, well, Kyle, how would you preach a lesson on that? And sort of off the cuff, I began to think, well, you might address this and might address that. And he told me kind of the direction he was going to go, and I thought, well, some of those ideas are pretty good. So together we kind of both ended up the same Sunday preaching similar lessons. But that establishes some of the background for what we're going to look at tonight. And as I talked to Curtis about, well, how would I approach that? One of the first things that came to mind was, I think we need to start by asking ourselves the question, what do we mean by relevant? You know, if we recognize what the Bible says about itself, then I think we would have to say, yes, it's relevant. For example, look with me over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, let's read together verses 47 through 48. John chapter 12, begin in verse 47 and we'll go down to verse 48. Jesus says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Listen to this. "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I want you to notice that. Jesus says that his words will serve as the standard of judgment on the day of judgment. It's not going to be my opinion. It's not going to be your opinion. It's not going to be current trends or current custom. It's not going to be what's popular. It will be what God has said in Jesus Christ. Now, it is the Bible that offers to us that record of what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. So, is the Bible relevant? Well, in the fact that one day it claims that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, it will serve as the standard that judges us, I think we'd have to say, yes, it is relevant. But you know, sometimes people, as they think about this question, well, is the Bible relevant, they have a tendency to think, well, you know, things have changed so much. And I think we can recognize that. You know, some of you who are here that are older than I am, I'm always interested to talk about life experiences of those that have lived before I have. I was able to be with my great-grandmother on her 100th birthday. And she, as with some others, was able to live in a time in which she had grown up in horse and buggy days, and then she was able to see a man on the moon. Is that a lot of change? Yes, that's a lot of change. But does that mean that, well, if a book was inspired thousands of years ago, it can't be relevant today? Now, part of the issue with that is, if we were talking about something that was simply written by a human being that lived in a set period of time, I suspect that if you and I were to write something today about any subject, really, if we were talking about automobiles or we were talking about computers, you know, it doesn't take very long for that information to be out of date, does it? It doesn't take very long for the kinds of things that are cutting edge today to be out of date. But you know, the difference between you and I, if we wrote down something, is we're very finite, aren't we? We have a period in which we are born, and we have a period in which we will die unless the Lord returns. Is that true with the source of the inspiration of Scripture? I want to submit to you that when we're talking about the Bible, we are talking about a book that was inspired by a God that ever lives. Look with me at a few passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice a claim that is similar to what we noticed in John chapter 12 about what the Bible says about itself. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now stop there for just a moment, and I want you to notice a little something. We may use the term inspiration in various ways in our life, and we probably use it a little bit different than I want to submit to you it's being used here. We might go out, you know, I've been blessed while I've been here this week with it being so beautiful. When I was here in 2015, I couldn't see Mount Hood. It was cloudy the whole time. And I can look at the beauty of that snow-covered vista, and I might say, well, I'm inspired by that. Well, is that the sense in which Paul here describes Scripture as being by the inspiration of God? No. The word that we find in the original language, it's actually one word. It's translated with a few different words in most of our English Bibles. It is the Greek word theopneustos, and it literally means God breathed. In other words, what is being claimed here is that Scripture is not simply the invention of man, but Scripture is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God leads the writers to write that. Now, notice we stopped. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, that goes to our subject tonight. Relevancy has to do with something that's beneficial to us. It is profitable, Paul says, for what? Well, for doctrine. Doctrine is simply what is taught. If Scripture is profitable for what is taught, then yes, it's relevant. There's some benefit. It is profitable, excuse me, for doctrine, for reproof. What is reproof? Well, reproof essentially helps you to understand when there's something that you're doing that is wrong. If Scripture helps us to reprove that which is wrong, but notice not simply that it points out what is wrong, but it's profitable for reproof, for correction. It shows us what we're doing in our life that's wrong, but then it helps us see what we need to do to correct that. And then finally, notice, for instruction in righteousness. We've talked earlier in the week about righteousness. We talked about justification earlier in the week. How it is God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that can take us from being wrong and make us right or justified. Well, here, if it is profitable for instruction in righteousness, then it tells us not only what we've done that's wrong, how to correct that, but then what to do that is right. Listen to verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you know, if I were to tell you, I can give you something that will give you everything you need for some particular need that you have in life. You know, if you're fixing your car and I said, well, here's a manual that can give you everything you need to know to fix that manual, would it be relevant to you? Yes. Would it be profitable and beneficial to you? Yes. Here, the claim of Scripture is that it is given by the inspiration of God and that it is profitable for all of these things so that, verse 17, we can be equipped for every good work. Now, I want us to think a little bit further about this idea. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like us to read together verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. I made the point a few moments ago that if we were talking about something that's just written by human beings, we're limited. You know, we are limited in a particular area of time and space. But the claim of the Bible is not only, as we just read, that it is inspired by God, but I want you to notice something that I think is made clear in this passage, that the God that inspired it is not a God that is limited to time and space. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, listen to this, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, I want you to think about this, because the God of the Bible, that Scripture tells us, inspired these things that we read. Unlike gods of many other religions throughout human history, you know, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, other kinds of pagan gods might have had some kind of notion that, well, there was a time where that God didn't exist and then somehow came into being. Even Hinduism. You know, there's an interesting passage in one of the oldest Hindu books, the Rig Veda, in which it basically will kind of try to have it two ways, because it will make it as if there is a God, Brahman, that created all things, but it will also describe it as if somehow it sort of came into being before there was anything. You know, I don't know how that happens. I don't know how you have a creator come into being from nothing. Well, the God of the Bible is not of that sort. Now, I don't know how to wrap my mind around the fact that there is a first cause that caused everything else that was Himself uncaused. However, the God of the Bible is pictured as one that has always been and will always be. Now, if that's the case, then time is different with Him. It is not such that the God who has always been and will always be is locked into only a particular time. It's not the case that, well, He revealed something 2,000 years ago, but He had no idea what we would face now in the present. No. Listen to the very text that we looked at here as it talks about how temporary we are. All flesh is as grass. Notice, right before that it said, the Word of God lives and abides forever. And then that's echoed once again, verse 25, the Word of the Lord endures forever. And then the writer even emphasizes, this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Now you can accept it or reject it. But as you ask this question, is the Bible relevant today? We need to understand that it claims to have been inspired by a God that has always been, and a God that is unique in the fact that He exists in all points in time and space. And so He knows what we need in the future in ways that we don't. He is able to know in the past what we would need in this very moment in time. So, lest we imagine that, well, you know, the Bible's not relevant because it's so old. Well, it is inspired by a God that is eternal. It was inspired by a God that knew the future. Now, look with me over in the book of Psalms. And I want you to notice Psalm 139. The psalmist is talking about God. And this beautiful psalm that probably many of us are familiar with, I want you to notice some things that it says. And in the context of our study tonight, I want you to think about what the psalmist acknowledges here about God's knowledge of Him personally. But I want you to also think about what that tells us about God and His ability to be able to know as He is inspiring the Word 2,000 years ago. He is revealing things that He knew we would need. Read with me, if you would, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Now think about this. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. Now think about that. You know, I may prepare a sermon, I may plan, but I don't often know what's going to come out of my mouth next. I try. I hope that I know how to plan it, but the Lord knows exactly what's going to happen. The Lord knows exactly what we are going to do. Notice, You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge, and again we all say amen to this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now don't misunderstand. This is not saying, well, God knows everything that's going to happen, so God's just made everything happen. Foreknowledge is different than foreordination. There are those things that God has foreordained that they will happen. Sunday morning we looked at one of those things. It is appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There's not a thing in the world that any one of us can do to stop and to say, well, I don't want the day of judgment to happen. God knows when it's going to happen. God will make it happen. But it's different when you're talking about foreknowledge. God knows what each and every one of us will do, but He has granted to us some measure of likeness unto Himself in that we can choose. We can decide, are we going to accept the Word of God? Are we going to reject it? Now, I want you to think about that in light of our study. Because if the psalmist here can say, there's not a word on my tongue, but you know it all together, doesn't that tell us something about God's ability? Absolutely. It tells us that God knows the future. It tells us that God knows all that's going to happen. Now think about that in light of our question, is the Bible relevant today? If I was going to write a book for my great-great-great-grandchildren, how well do you think I'd do with that? You know, I might be able to offer some general kinds of ideas. Love the Lord, serve Him, obey the teaching in Scripture. But you know, if I began to try to talk about the challenges that my great-great-great-grandchildren will face, I don't know. You know, they have flying cars they'll need to watch out for, maybe so. Who knows? Now, it's different, though, when you're talking about a God that knew when a man would set foot on the moon. When you're talking about a God that knew when 9/11 would happen. A God that knew all of those things. Now, my point is that such a God is of such power that He can write His Word exactly the way it needs to be written to respond to people 3,000 years ago or to people 1,000 years in the future. So as we think about this idea of relevancy, is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Is it profitable? I think we'd have to say yes, it absolutely is profitable. But you know, when we think about this idea, I think sometimes what people mean is, well, it's no longer applicable. And I think what they mean by that is, you know, what, like we were talking about a little bit earlier, a lot has changed, hasn't it? It is true that, you know, 100 years ago, they didn't have planes and automobiles the way that we have today. But I want to ask you this question. What really has changed in the history of mankind? Now, it is true that technology has changed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have a smartphone to their name, did they? Now, there were certain kinds of ways that they communicated. There were certain kinds of ways that they expressed their thoughts and desires. And really, we've got different technology. Technology has changed. But when we look at the revelation of God that goes back to the earliest periods of human history, what do we see? Do we see people that were dramatically different? Did they have different kinds of problems? No. They had the same kinds of wants and needs and struggles. They struggled with honesty. They struggled with lust. They struggled with covetousness. They struggled with greed. They struggled with anger. They struggled with hatred in exactly the same way that people do today. The fact of the matter is, we really have the same set of problems that men 1,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago had. I think we must also recognize that sin is something that was just as common. You know, an irony in our world, we are a little bit spoiled in the United States in the fact that we've been blessed for decades, if not centuries, by the fact that we have a culture that has been influenced by the teachings of Scripture, even in laws that have been written and customs that are a part of our culture. And that's led us to the point that when we see our culture now moving away from that model, it makes us think that, boy, things are worse than they've ever been. The fact of the matter is that if we could go back in time to the time in which the gospel was first revealed, we would find moral challenges that were far and away worse than even the worst things we face today. If we could go back even beyond that, we would look to times in which there was human sacrifice, times in which people imagined that by going into a shrine temple prostitute, you could make your crops grow bigger, and all of that would be better. As bad as things are today, they are nothing like that. Now, with that said, as we think about this, is it the case that, well, so much has changed that it doesn't apply today? I think we need to recognize that we are talking, if we are talking about a God that is eternal, that has inspired these things, He's not limited by custom and trends and things like that. You know, applicability is something, too, that so often just changes from day to day. You know, we mentioned technology. Well, we could just as easily talk about custom and fashion. You know, I could go back and I could show you clothes that I wore in the 1970s. Now, it's interesting. A lot of times what's old becomes new again, and it might be that it would once again be fashionable, but probably a lot of those things you'd snicker if you'd see polyester pants and polyester shirts and things like that. We might say, well, that's not applicable. Well, again, we're talking about the limitations that we as human beings have. We're not talking about the limitations that God has. You know, some will assume that because there are instances in which you'll have science in conflict with the Bible, some will say, well, that's just the case that it's no longer applicable because of these conflicts. Now, I want to submit to you that when you hear someone say that really I think they are misunderstanding the issue. It is true that some theories that are put forth in science conflict with what Scripture says. But I submit to you that the facts of nature and the facts of science do not conflict with what the Bible says. I recently had the opportunity to work on a book that's written by gospel preacher and microbiologist named Josh Gertler. Some of you may know Josh. Great guy. And if you ever get the opportunity, I would urge you to look at some of the things that he has written. This is a fellow that knows so much more about science than I will ever know. But this is a faithful brother in Christ that will point out, here is what they say, here is what the theories are, here is where their theory rests in faith, and here are the facts that we are dealing with. You know, sadly, we live in a world in which so often people will just treat theories of evolution or theories such as that as if they are proven and factual, and they don't understand the real details of some of those kinds of things. You young people are going to face circumstances in school, in college, in which you will have people that will treat you as fools because they will treat it as if these things are just factual and accepted. I challenge you to really get down into the details of that and begin to look at what the real evidence is. Because I think what you will find is not that the Bible is no longer applicable, not that it is in conflict with the facts of science, but what you will find is it is a record of the eternal God that has inspired a record of what has happened in times past. But that's not our subject tonight. As we think about this, though, I think we need to think further about this idea of relevance, because relevance is not simply applicability. Relevance has to do, again, with this idea of something being beneficial. If something is beneficial, then it absolutely is relevant. And I want us to think about it for a moment. You know, as much as we may know now about computers and certain elements of science and, you know, the molecular structure of various things that, you know, maybe our ancestors didn't know, do we know anything more than our ancestors did about life after death? Do we know anything more about life itself and how it may be that there is hope beyond this life? You know, the answer is no. All that we may know about what lies beyond this life has been revealed to us by the one that is not limited by time and space, and by the one in Jesus Christ who conquered death and returned to life and offers to us the way of salvation. Last night we talked about grace. Go with me, if you would, to a text that we spent some time with last night in Titus chapter 2. And I want us to go back to Titus chapter 2. And to look together at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Do you remember what Paul says here, talking about the message of grace, the word of his grace? Listen to what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know, if we could look to science, if we could look to some source, and with confidence see in that source a way in which it offers us a rescue from death, it offers us hope in the age to come, then that might be something to listen to. But I'll tell you, I can't find any. You're not going to find it in science. You're not going to find it in philosophy. You're not going to find it in pleasure. You're not going to find it in technology. But where will you find it? Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now remember what we noticed last night. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Remember, we noticed Paul's words to Timothy that Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be fully equipped for every good work. Here, I want you to notice that Scripture claims that it reveals to us that grace of God that brings salvation. And I want to tell you, there's no other way we can find that. There's no other source that offers us that. So as we think about, is the Bible relevant today? Absolutely, because it is what can bring to us the knowledge of salvation. It is what shows us the way to life. Notice with me several passages in John chapter 10 to begin with. You know, everybody wants to know, well, how should I live? How can I have the fullest kind of life? Now, sometimes when they are talking about that, they are limiting it to simply what we can enjoy and know under the sun. And that's important, but that's not where it ends. I want you to notice, though, that in Scripture, we find the answer to both the questions of life under the sun, life in this age, life this side of the grave, and life beyond the grave. Notice John chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Listen, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. You know how many booze commercials are there that'll talk about, here's the way to have the abundant life. That's not what gives you abundant life. You know, you want to tell me that that person laying down in his own drool because he's so intoxicated, he doesn't know how to do anything, that's happiness? That's where life is to be found? Absolutely not. But Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But notice a couple other passages. John 20. John 20. Not only life here, but listen to how the Apostle John, near the end of this beautiful gospel, in which he talks to us about God, who was the Word that became flesh, as he begins to draw this gospel to a close, read with me, if you would, what he tells us in verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book. Listen to this. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now I want you to notice that begins to hint at something beyond simply the good life here. Beyond simply the idea of, well, how can I be happy here? How can I be fulfilled? How can I have purpose? Because John tells us that this whole message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is given to us. It is offered to us in Scripture that we might believe, and that in believing we may have life. But one other passage, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Let's notice that, you know, anything that the world might offer to us that claims to be the way that life ought to be lived, at its very best, it's temporary. At its very best, it has to do with what we can enjoy here, but it's subject, isn't it, to the limits of health, the limits of age, the limits of life. But the Bible claims that it is offering to us something, not only abundant life here, But listen to what we read here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Very similar, the same author, John through the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John chapter 20, John through the Holy Spirit here in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So they've accepted what the Gospel of John talks about who Jesus is. He's writing now to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's he writing? "That you may know that you have," listen to this, "eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, I think most of us, if there were some way in which someone did come up with some way to inoculate against any kind of disease that could take our life, we'd take it. If someone came up with some way in which they could control cellular decay within the body, and some way there'd be a way that you wouldn't have to grow older, you wouldn't have to age and decay, and even if it was limited to the point that, well, instead of living to be 80, 90, 100, you could live to be 200, you could live to be 300. I think most of us, if that was all we could have, we certainly would appreciate that. The Bible claims something far greater than that. The Bible claims that in the message of Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can have the way unto eternal life. You know, history records so many instances when people have, you know, been looking for the fountain of youth, or you go to this place and you eat this fruit and you can have eternal life. And we recognize that those things are just fanciful. But when we look to the Word of God, the claim is not that this is some pie-in-the-sky kind of fairy tale. The claim is, and it has not been disproven, it has been confirmed by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is valid. It claims that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the real way to attain eternal life. So is the Bible relevant today? If it is the means by which we may know the path to eternal life, I think we've got to say, absolutely, it's relevant. But I want to offer to you one last idea, because I really think when our friends wrestle with this, or maybe when you have wrestled with this, those who question its relevance are not really doing so because there's nothing in it that claims to be profitable or beneficial. It's not that they really think, well, it's not applicable, because an eternal God has applicability throughout all time. It's not really that they are saying there's no benefit that can come, because they may well understand that it is claiming to be the path to eternal life. I really think, friends, that when folks will argue that it's not relevant, it is because they simply do not want to follow its guidance. Are there challenges in obedience to the Word of God? Yes. Are there things that demand that we crucify our own will, that we sacrifice our own desires, that we go one way when God would have us to go another way, and we have to turn and change? Yes. And I'd be lying to you tonight if I said that that wasn't the case. But if the benefits outweigh the difficulties and the challenges, it is worth it. Because what we see within the promises of the Word of God are that which offers us so much that it's worth any sacrifice. You know, Jesus would talk about, compare it to the pearl of great price, that merchant, once he finds that one thing, he recognizes, this is worth so much, I'll sell everything that I have so that I can get that. He's not talking about jewelry. He's talking about the worth of the gospel. You know, as we think about this, and I don't know you, I don't know your heart and your thoughts, but in your own life, if you have struggled with this question of, well, is the Bible relevant? I hope that we've offered some things tonight that perhaps can challenge you and help you to see, yes, it is relevant. Is the struggle that I'm having really an issue of saying that it's not relevant? Or am I really just struggling with not wanting to do what it says? I want us to end with a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul offers a commendation to the brethren in Thessalonica. From what we understand about the church in Thessalonica, it was born into great difficulty. From the very beginning, those that accepted the gospel were put in a position in which they were persecuted for their faith. And Paul, after he left Thessalonica, it is believed that these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were probably written very shortly after he had left the city of Thessalonica. And he is writing to them to encourage them to continue in their faith because they were facing such difficulty. But I want you to notice in his commendation here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, he commends them for something that each and every one of us needs to do. When we open our Bibles and we are confronted with what God tells us to do, and we may find this is challenging. I don't know if I can do this. The issue is, are we going to just look at this as if it's another book? Like the writer in the article in Huffington Post said, you know, it's no different than the Quran or no different than a book by Hitler. Are we going to look at it like that? Are we going to realize what we talked about tonight? That it claims to be the Word of God. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." Now notice, that's what he's commending them for. They saw it for what it was. But I want you to notice, he doesn't stop there. And we can't stop there. Because as much as we may struggle with this issue, is it relevant? Am I going to obey it? We can't miss the promise that it offers of what it can do in our lives. Notice, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If you and I yield ourselves to the Word of God, what may be a struggle today may not be a struggle tomorrow. You know, ways in which we view things right now that we think I could never see it any different, as we yield ourselves to the Word of God, that Word, like the seed sown in the soil, will begin to work in our heart. And we'll change. We'll find ourselves to be different people tomorrow than we were today. And even if we continue that struggle until the day of our death, or until the day that we stand before God in judgment, it will continue to work in us because, remember what we noticed in Peter's words? That Word is living. That Word lives and abides forever. And it is that Word that purifies our soul. It is that Word that one day will blossom into eternal life. If you're here tonight and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I urge you to believe and recognize that Jesus Christ is offered as the sacrifice for our sin. There is no other way for salvation than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Recognize that you can't do enough good things to earn your salvation, but the blood of Jesus Christ is offered as a sacrifice for your salvation. And if you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn from sin that separates us from God, put on Christ in baptism by being washed in the waters of baptism that your sin might be washed away. The Bible teaches that you put on Christ. As you then continue to abide in that Word of God that lives and abides forever, just as we read in Paul's words to those in Thessalonica, that Word will effectively work in you. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?